It has concerned me when I read Luke 8 about the parable of the sower, that it's clear that the mere fact that I have believed the gospel does not guarantee that I'll be saved.
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. Our hosts are Dr. Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber. Jack is a philosopher by training, but his real passion is the Bible, having studied and taught it for more than 25 years. He is currently on staff at Mackenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College in Eugene, Oregon. Christine is a licensed marriage and family therapist, having practiced in California and Oregon for over 20 years. She is employed by the Caris Foundation, a teaching and counseling ministry. In this series, titled Being a Christian, Jack and Christine discuss the most important biblical concepts of the Christian life. Now, here are Jack and Christine.
What Jack and I have been trying to do over the last several weeks is clarify some of the major tenets of the Bible. We're trying to understand difficult words to understand, like sanctification, justification, and most recently, faith. You know, Jack, if I was listening to our tape last week, and even as you and I were talking, I was realizing that we might be confusing the issue more than we were clarifying it. But I'm thinking that maybe confusion is going to just be a part of the process of understanding, and that we've got to sit with a little bit of that confusion. What do you think?
Yeah, typically that's true, because I know there's a very interesting phenomenon that happens. We typically expect that the way we have understood our world is the right way to understand our world. And whenever we're hearing somebody explain something, we try to interpret their language in a way that fits with what I already believe. Whenever you're talking about what we might call a paradigm shift, where there's just a whole, a whole way of looking at the world is being rejected and we're constructing a new one, or I'm speaking in two grand terms. In this case, my whole model of what faith is, if I want to throw away an old model and construct a whole new model, a whole new way of looking at it, if someone were listening from the standpoint of the old model, they'd still be trying to take what we're saying and fit it with their model. And that, of course, is very confusing, because the way to understand the new model is to throw the old one away completely and start over.
It kind of is like when I was in college, I went to Germany for 3 months, and we were trying to become a part of that culture, not knowing the language very well. That was pretty tough, but I kept on trying to think in my mind of how they were going to do it my way. They gave me the wrong kind of bags at the grocery store, and their money didn't count the way it was supposed to. When I ordered pizza, it wasn't the right kind of pizza, and I wanted to take a shower every day, and they thought I only needed to take it every week. I kept on thinking how wrong they were doing it and how they needed to do it differently, and I was confronted with that on a daily basis. What would have helped me was to have some kind of information before I went that said, look, it's going to be all different. You're going to have to throw away a whole lot of what you think is true. But, you know, part of the problem is, in Germany, people have noses and eyes and hair just like me, and they have houses and stores. And so I was thinking, because it kind of looked like ours, it kind of should be. And it really wasn't at all. I needed to throw out the old to really, truly understand Germany.
Yeah, yeah.
And that's what we're talking about here with trying to understand our faith. If we're going to really keep looking at it in a fresh way, if we're going to really understand it, not just as we think we should, but maybe let the truth of the gospel, the Bible, instruct us, we need to be willing to think we're going into a new culture. Maybe we need to throw away some of the old concepts and look at it from a very fresh perspective.
Yeah. And where we are unwilling to do that is when we think that my particular Christian tradition just is the truth. I mean, it just is biblical Christianity.
It just is right.
Yeah, it just is right. Then, of course, we find ourselves quite unwilling to throw that up in the air and take a look at it again, because why would I do that? It's true. And I think that's one of the problems that we confront in modern, at least in our culture, American Christian culture, is that we're very reluctant to throw anything up in the air and take a look at it. We want it to just leave that alone. We know what we believe. Let me believe what I know I'm supposed to believe and leave me alone. Don't make me think about it. But I think that's a tragedy because if we are really going to, as individuals, progress in this faith, we need to be willing to reconsider, think about, change our mind about anything that my particular tradition might believe.
You know, I think, Jack, maybe one of the reasons that we don't do that is partly just because it's a hassle. I know that my life is really, really, really full. And it's full of my kids, it's full of my work, it's full of keeping a house up, it's full of friends, it's full of being a wife, it's full of making airplane reservations to go on a trip this summer. You know, it just is returning phone calls. So lots of people can relate to that. And to take the energy to then say, oh, man, you mean I have to really take a look at my faith and not be lazy about it? Can't I just show up at church and kind of be there? But I think that's what our lives really need to be full of, is our faith primarily. And we need to really be taking it seriously enough that we take the time to really trying to get underneath what we say we believe and continue to be on a journey, I guess, of understanding it better and better. And it just does take energy and it just does take time.
Yeah. And I would be the last person to insist that everyone have their life filled with the stuff that fills my life, that they be scholars, that they teach themselves the original language, that they study philosophy. You don't need to do what I do in order to get to the truth. My concern is not, do you have the time to devote yourself to study? My concern is, do you have the disposition, the mindset, and the courage that goes with it to follow the truth wherever it leads? I mean, I get reactions a lot of times if I teach by people where I've done all the homework, I've put in the time, I've done the work of constructing a different paradigm, a different model or something, but I'll lay it out there, and the response to people would be, that can't be true, I've never heard that before.
Mm-hmm.
That's more what I'm concerned about, is not, are you going to make time in your busy schedule to be a Bible scholar? I know that not everyone is called to that, and not everyone will have time to do that, but I can have the courage to respond with openness to truth, if it really is truth, to at least consider the possibility that something is truth and hear out the arguments in its favor. It's when you meet closed-mindedness. I don't even want what you're saying to be true because that would require me to think differently than I have been thinking.
Well, that would even require me to think.
Or think, yeah.
You know, that would even require the energy. I wasn't implying that necessarily that we'd even take the kind of time you were at all, or that you do. But just that it does take time. It does take energy. Perhaps that's a better way to say it. Yeah. Energy, thought time, space in our minds to try and think something new through. And if that comes through going to church and listening well, if it means listening to tapes well, it just requires something of me. And I don't want it to be required of me lots of times.
Right.
You know, I think another obstacle to us being open to, or at least myself being open to understanding the scripture and really understanding it, my closed-mindedness can come through just my sense that I'm not smart enough, that I don't feel like, I feel like I'm kind of dumb a lot. I feel like, you know, I just can't grasp things. And that's a common experience for a lot of people. It's rather intimidating to hear this kind of discussion and to think, man, I will never be able to think through things. But what I'd like to say is this kind of thing doesn't come easy to me at all. And I enjoy discussion. I enjoy talking. But I don't consider myself to be a very bright person. And I don't think you have to be necessarily bright. I think what you're talking about is an open-mindedness to trying to receive an understanding, even in little tidbits of maybe how I was thinking wasn't right, or maybe it does need a little bit of cleaning up here and there. Requires time. It requires my being willing to face into maybe feeling stupid and doing it slowly. It requires an open-mindedness.
Yeah. And I think your initial point is very important, that the issues that we're concerned about here in understanding the gospel are so important. They're so much more important than any of the little busyness of my life, that it's really a priority issue. What is my priority? To understand who God is and what he's up to in the world, or to understand something that's going to burn in the end when this world is destroyed? And it's really quite simple in that regard. We don't have an option there. This is vital information, and time spent in coming to terms with this is eternally well spent, I think.
So let me go over some of what I understood us to say last week, and see if we can kind of jump off from there, because I do think that it needs some clarification. What we were saying is that pretty much the church has embraced what Luther handed down to us. What Luther said is that faith is belief, is understanding the gospel, the account of the gospel, and it is accompanied by trust. That's a perspective that both you and I held for many years. You came to a point in your study where you were astonished by, wait a minute, that just doesn't look right. And it seems to me that what you came up with was, yes, believing the gospel account is a part of faith, trust is a part of faith, but those aren't the only two and primary components. Belief in the account of the gospel is a first one. It's one that we have to start with, and that's when our hearts really resonate with, really grab onto, really embrace, yeah, that gospel account is true. But there are a lot of other indicators that do equal what faith is about, indicators in our life that we don't see immediately, but we see over time. They develop in us over time. If our life is really being transformed to want, I guess generally speaking, good, wanting what God wants, and it's showing that, not just intellectually saying that, but our life shows that, then we can say that belief that we had in the very beginning was true, it was authentic. If our lives don't have those qualities of change in them, then we could probably look at that ascent we had in the gospel way back and say, you know what? That probably wasn't true about me. I probably really didn't have saving faith. So how did I do with trying to...
Yeah, that's great.
Yay, I'm kind of surprised. I got it.
And for anyone who's been following the program, another way of looking at it, therefore, is that what's really the bottom line for who is justified is sanctification. That is to say, who's the one who's justified? The one who's being sanctified is the one who's justified. The one who's being sanctified by God is the one that God has chosen to grant the gift of the forgiveness of their sins to. And as you were saying, believing the gospel is one symptom that I'm being sanctified. Trusting God is another symptom that I'm being justified. Finding mercy valuable enough that I extend mercy to other people is a symptom that I'm being sanctified. And we could go on and on. There are a couple dozen things we could say that are all symptomatic that the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God is at work in my heart, transforming me and making me look different than all the other people around me.
Okay, so I'm going to change that back into English, Jack, because I think a couple of people might have thought you switched into Chinese there for a minute. Okay, so again, we have talked about these terms, justification and sanctification, but they're not commonly understood terms. And if people wanted to get a tape from previous weeks, certainly these have been outlined a whole lot more, and I would encourage that. But basically, I think what you are saying is, if I'm justified, that is, if I have been given the gift by God of being saved, if he has given that to me, then there is going to be sanctification. In other words, if I've been given the gift, there's going to be symptoms in my life that God gave me this gift of justification, of being saved. There are many symptoms in my life, one of which is trust, but not the only one, that shows that God really did give me the gift of salvation.
Yeah, exactly. Let me illustrate this. We have been talking most recently about, well, what about this believing the gospel? How does that, what is its relationship to our being justified? Because the thing that gets emphasized most by the apostles is the people who are justified are the people who believe the gospel, that they've heard the gospel and accepted it as true. Here's what Jesus teaches about that, and this is Luke's version in Luke chapter 8, where he uses a particular phrase that I think is absolutely critical to understand, and it supports very well the perspective that I'm suggesting here. This will be familiar, but let me read it. When a great multitude were coming together, and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. And other seed fell into the good ground and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. As he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And his disciples began questioning him as to what this parable might be. And he said, "To you it is granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest in parables, in order that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God, and those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they may not believe and be saved. And those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. And the seed in the good ground, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and hold it fast, and bear fruit with perseverance." Now, the critical thing that I want to underline in that thing is when he's describing the seed that is analogous to the people who believe to eternal life, to justification, to salvation. He describes them as the good ground. These are the ones who have heard the word of the gospel, with an honest and good heart, and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. By implication, there's two other kinds of people who have heard the word and have, as Jesus describes it, received it with joy. You described your friend, I think, in the last session, who at the same high school event believed the gospel right along with you. She received it with joy too. But as time went on, her joy diminished, other things became important to her, and she went a whole different direction in her life. You received it with joy, but according to what Luke is describing here, you received it out of an honest and good heart. That kind of belief was very different from the belief, it was nonetheless belief, but from the belief of the person who ultimately falls away, their belief is not grounded and rooted in an honest and good heart. So that Jesus is saying there in this parable, explicitly what I'm trying to get across. Does belief save us? Maybe. Yes, belief saves us if the belief is somehow rooted in and arises out of something that has already transpired in me that Jesus calls an honest and good heart. If out of an honest and good heart something resonates with the gospel, and I believe it, and I embrace it, and I begin to live my whole life in the light of it being true, that's what the Bible is calling a child of God, a believer, one who is justified in God's eyes. But notice that the belief occurs because something else has occurred first. A heart that used to not be honest and good has become honest and good. A heart that used to be in rebellion against God has ceased its rebellion against God. A heart that used to be shallow and foolish and blind is now no longer shallow is no longer foolish and is no longer blind.
Or is becoming less and less.
Yeah, that's more accurate. Is beginning a process of losing its shallowness and losing its blindness and losing its foolishness. Exactly.
Gaining its sight and gaining in wisdom.
Right. And as we gain in sight and as we gain in wisdom, one of the most dramatic and immediate results that we can see, visible results of a heart that's beginning to see, is we preach the gospel to that person and they go, yeah, there's something to that. That's true. And that's why I think that's so emphasized in the New Testament, believing the gospel, is because it's one of the initial dramatic signs, signals, that something's going on inside of them. And what's going on in them is the Spirit of God sanctifying them, that is, making them distinctive, setting them apart as individuals who are destined to a different destiny because God has chosen them for that different destiny.
The example that comes to mind, I hope this fits, Jack, is I remember going up into a very large piece of land that a friend had bought, and they said they were going to build their house there. But all I saw was rocks and not a very nice place to put their house on, and just it didn't really look like anything. But they said they were going to build their house there. I went up a few weeks later, and the land had been plowed, and the foundation was down. That said to me, oh, okay, this is real. And that's kind of like the beginning of that's our belief. There's this foundation. The land had been cleared. God had intended to save us. He was preparing our hearts. He cleared the land and put a foundation. And that's what our belief is.
Right.
And I know the belief has been real when the house gets built on top of this foundation. I go back there now, and there's a house there. It's all furnished, it's all built, it's all there. That's what true belief looks like. The symptom that showed that these people were really going to build a house is now authenticated in the house being there.
Right. That's good. And we cannot overemphasize the process nature of God's sanctification. It starts small and goes toward maturity. You know, there's a Greek term that gets used in the New Testament on a number of occasions. It talks about people who are teleos. And typically our English translations translate that mature, or actually even many times they translate it perfect, which I think is unfortunately quite misleading to our modern English ears. Because the term does not mean flawless or blameless or without defect. It doesn't mean that. It's the term that would be used by the Greeks if you were talking about an acorn falling to the ground and then beginning to grow. And 15, 20 years later, you have a full-grown, mature oak tree there. Well, by looking at the acorn, if you didn't know oak trees, you'd never be able to predict what that acorn was going to become one day by looking at the acorn. The acorn looked just like this little hard, spherical, odd-shaped object. But within that acorn was all of the potential to become that full-grown oak tree. Well, the oak tree is the telos, to use the Greek term, the end, the goal, the goal that has been programmed into the acorn already. The mature oak tree is the telos of that acorn. Well, as children of God, there's a human being that is the goal of God's sanctification process, or of God's sanctifying activity in us. I will become a person who loves God, who seeks to know God, who loves my neighbor as myself, or at least is committed to that as a value, as an important value, and I live my life by that value. Who values mercy toward others, and we could go on and on and on. And we could list these things that are going to be true of a human being who has reached the telos of God's sanctifying activity in their lives. Well, just like an acorn takes years to get there, sanctification often takes years of our life. It really takes our whole lifetime to bring us closer and closer to that ideal of a person who is committed to the values of the kingdom of God and who desires what God desires and that kind of thing. But there comes a point in our life, I think, where we're no longer an acorn, we're no longer a seedling, we're no longer just a little fledgling believer. There comes a point in my life where we reach a point of no return. We just are a believer. We just believe that the gospel is true, and the whole rest of my life is going to be devoted to pursuing my life in the light of that truth. That's what the Bible means by, for those of you who are teleos, for those of you who have reached your telos, for those of you who have become oak trees and are no longer acorns, and then it says whatever it says about mature people, mature believers. But it understands this category that we go through an early stage where we're vulnerable. Maybe we're believers, maybe we're not. Maybe we're going to make it, maybe we're not. Maybe we're going to survive in this thing called Christianity, maybe we're not going to survive. But there comes a point in our life where the die is cast. We've made our decision. We've made our commitment. We're beyond the point of no return. There's no going back now. We've thrown in our lot with Jesus as our King, and that's going to define the rest of our lives.
There's no going back now, not because I'm being arm-twisted, but because that's what I want.
Exactly. Yeah.
And that's the good heart showing itself. And you're not talking about people losing their salvation along the way. You're saying the people whose seed never matures never were granted justification.
Right.
It looked like it maybe. They had some interests or beliefs that were starting toward belief. They maybe wanted it some for a while, but maybe when things got difficult, they really didn't pursue it. It's that they really, because it never really was the gift from God of justification.
Precisely, right.
But not that they lost it. It just never really was there, although it could have appeared in some ways to have been starting.
Right.
Could have appeared like an acorn, and it really wasn't.
That's exactly what Jesus is trying to describe. The possibility that in the initial stages, on two different kinds of grounds, you can have the same response. But in the end, the response of belief in the soil that is not good soil doesn't really matter in the end. You don't get any fruit from it. There's nothing. It never reaches its telos. It never reaches the harvest. It never produces the fruit of eternal life.
So, Jack, I think you've said it some, but I'm going to ask it explicitly so you can address it explicitly. What would maturity look like in a believer?
Well, I think we're actually, what we need to do is spend several sessions over several weeks looking at different aspects of maturity in detail.
Maturity, which, as we said in the beginning, is really symptoms of our belief.
Exactly.
Symptoms
of our chosenness, of our justification.
Right, excuse me.
Yeah.
And that is the process of our sanctification. The process of God changing us shows up in symptoms in our life.
Right. I think it's important to see one of the implications of this view of what belief is and how belief plays a role in our justification. If really ultimately we're not justified by belief as such, but we're justified by the grace of God choosing to give us justification as a gift, and He's marking that fact by changing my heart, which results in belief, that's what I'm saying is the accurate picture. If that's really the case, then God could choose somebody, grant them as a gift the forgiveness of their sins, so that they would receive eternal life, would begin to mark their heart, and that it may not look like belief. Belief may not demonstrate itself. And here's what I mean. It's not my believing the gospel that saves me. It's, to use the words of Jesus' parable, it's having a good and, what I call it, a good and honest heart that saves me. An honest and good heart. What if I have an honest and good heart, but there are different obstacles to my believing the gospel? Let me give you an example. This is hypothetical. I don't know if this is true. I'm not God, and so I'm not able to see the heart well enough to be able to say that this is definitively true. But as a speculation, this strikes me as theoretically possible. Let's take someone who's grown up in an Orthodox Jewish home, and they have defined it, culturally, historically, it, just as an accident of history, just as a phenomenon of the development of culture. An Orthodox Jew defines their allegiance to God, their love of God, their faithfulness to the truth. They define it as not believing in Jesus. I mean, that's so strong in their culture that if an Orthodox Jew were to convert to Christianity, it would not be unthinkable for their family to have a funeral for them. That they become as if they were dead to the family because the tragedy of their falling away from God is so complete and is so horrendous that it's as if it's a tragedy as if they had died to the family altogether. That's how strongly felt that is in the Orthodox Jewish community. Well, imagine what a psychological and emotional obstacle to believing in Jesus that is. Well, if the Spirit of God were to come into the heart of an Orthodox Jew and begin to produce in them an honest and good heart, that gets rid of the spiritual resistance to the gospel, that honest and good heart that's being formed in them by the Spirit, takes away and removes that huge obstacle of the spiritual, sinful resistance to truth that we all, as human beings, have naturally anyway. But does it necessarily do away with their intellectual prejudice against Christianity and against the proposition that Jesus is the Messiah? It seems to me, no, not necessarily. And so, it seems to me that an Orthodox Jew could go a long way toward being sanctified by the Spirit of God, and it never even dawn on them that what they need to do is believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They're manifesting all kinds of evidence that they love God, that they're seeking to know God, that they're seeking to know the truth. They're growing in their understanding. They're growing in their perspective. But because of this incredible intellectual prejudice that's been built into them, the one thing that they're unable to see is that Jesus is this Messiah that God promised. Well, is that person saved? My speculation is, I don't see why not, at least in theory. Because their unbelief is not due to their lack of sanctification. Their unbelief is not due to a heart that lacks honesty and goodness. Their unbelief is due to a cultural prejudice. And God can handle a cultural prejudice. He can work with that. He can work around that. That's of no consequence to him. The thing that God will not tolerate is a heart that is hardened against him, in rebellion against him, and will not believe. The Orthodox Jew is willing to believe, they just can't get past this prejudice yet, at least not yet in their life. So my answer to the objection that a non-Christian will often raise to Christianity, you know, well, what about the bushman in Australia who's never heard the gospel? Or what about the person in the lost forests of the Philippines who has never heard the gospel? Are you saying they can't be saved? My answer to that is, if we accurately understand the gospel, no, of course they could be saved. Because God could come in their life at any moment and begin to produce in them an honest and good heart. If their ignorance of the story of Jesus and the Jews and the gospel and everything keeps them from believing, does that mean that they are not justified? No, it doesn't mean they're not justified. It just means they don't know yet. No one's told them yet. God has not given them that information to respond to yet. But if they were given that information to respond to in a way that was understandable to them, their heart is such that it would resonate and they would believe. Because they have a heart that is not in rebellion against that or is not allergic to it. But it's the heart that marks them off as people that are going to be justified by God, not the actual act of believing itself. That's an implication of this way of looking at belief.
I think oftentimes people talk about the two thieves next to Jesus on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
And one of them seemed to have this good heart, because when he was hearing the story of Jesus, maybe that day, he told the other guy to shut up, basically, mm-hmm. because...
To shut up in his mockery of Jesus.
In
to,
his mockery of Jesus, because they were both, they were all three going to die on the cross, but this one guy was saying, wait a minute, there's something here. Mm-hmm. He was being given this honest and good heart. It doesn't mean that he wasn't a thief. I mean, he also was, obviously doing something wrong enough to go on the cross. Well, the Bible says he did something wrong enough. Jesus was on the cross. He didn't do something wrong enough. But so that argument doesn't go. But anyway, he was a thief, and yet he had this heart that was softening toward who God is. And he saw the true McCoy when it was in front of him.
Right.
The other thief did not see it. And I think that's what you're talking about. The thief probably didn't have words for it before then. He saw it, and he went, yeah, that's it.
Mm-hmm. Precisely, yeah. And there's a good example of, ultimately, my justification is not something that God grants me when and after I become sanctified. He doesn't look at it and go, okay, you've arrived, I will give you justification. Justification is just simply a gift, period. He gives it to whomever he will give it, whenever he wants to give it, however he wants to give it.
Not based, you're saying, it's not based on us having become good or us having been changed yet to people who are making great choices or who have an understanding even of morality much yet, like this thief.
Exactly. And he didn't live long enough to mature.
Right.
I mean, that's my point, is that he didn't live a life long enough to allow the implications of Jesus being the Messiah to change the way he conducted his life. He didn't live long enough. And yet Jesus doesn't hesitate to say, today you will be with me in paradise. You know, whatever that means, whatever it means, it seems to me that he's affirming the eternal salvation of this man. Because he sees, I know you're not a mature believer, but I see in you right now today as you're dying on the cross, I see God beginning to work in your life that means he has chosen you. He has selected to give you this gift of justification and the salvation that will follow from that.
And the implications of this also, Jack, are that, you know, there's a lot of different denominations. There's a lot of different people who understand the implications of our faith differently from one another. And it isn't that we have to be doing it all right to be have received this gift of faith or this from God. And what we're calling that is that's what that is justification, the gift of faith. One group might think it's very, very important to do the sacrament of Holy Communion every week. Another group might really believe that that's not very important, but we really have to do a lot of, one of the cornerstones of our faith is that God will heal people physically. I think what needs to be behind anything that we do isn't necessarily that it's all necessarily biblically correct, but we had the heart of wanting to pursue what looked like was right to us.
Right, yeah.
And it doesn't really matter what that is. I mean, it can't be immoral.
Yeah, I, in this day and age in particular, I think I just need to say a cautionary thing. It's not that truth is not important. I mean, it's not that getting our doctrine right is not a critical thing for us to be working on, because I think it is. Truth mm-hmm. really is significant. Truth really does matter. So whether or not Jesus impart or God imparts his grace through the sacraments or not, that's an issue we really need to keep talking about, debating, thinking about, and making sure that we have the right perspective on that. I think that's important.
Yes.
But I think your point is a different one.
Yes.
And that is whether right now at this point in time I have the right answer to that question.
Yes.
Is not really the critical issue with respect to whether or not I'm truly a child of God or not.
Yes.
And you're absolutely right. That's absolutely right. One, we're all in process. We're all, I mean, I've been talking about major paradigm shifts in my own thinking over the course of time. I think I was a believer when I believed the wrong things before, but I just didn't know any better. I didn't have enough information. I hadn't grown enough in my thinking. Well, all of us are in process, and all of us are going to be constantly altering our thinking and altering our doctrine and altering our perspective the more we learn, the more we study, the more we grow, the more we understand. And that's fine. That doesn't in any way negate the legitimacy of my faith. There is a way in which people believe the wrong doctrine that's really dangerous, though, and we do need to keep that in mind. Sometimes I believe what I believe doctrinally because I prefer to believe that rather than what is true. And that's dangerous, because that's symptomatic that I don't have a good and honest heart. I don't have a heart that ultimately wants to believe the truth, whatever it is, wants God to define reality, whatever that is. I want to believe what's interesting to me. I want to believe what sort of fits my way of putting the world together.
And perhaps I want to believe what's comfortable for me.
Yes.
I want to believe toward a lifestyle that I want to lead.
Yeah.
And that's what you're saying is, I've really got to hold myself accountable to the scripture and be questioning, is this just what I want to believe because it's comfortable for me, or is this really true? And if I am open to that and I find that what I'm doing is wrong, a good and honest heart would say, maybe with struggle, maybe with not wanting to give it up, but ultimately over time saying, okay, I'm willing to give that up or to change in this way because it's true. An oak tree where the seed has grown and matured wants that with consistency. They're willing to look at what's true. They're trying to discover what's true, and they're trying to go toward that as a lifestyle.
I was in a conversation once with a gentleman who happened to belong to a church that believed that if you had enough faith, you would never die. Yeah, I mean, it also believed that your faith would keep you healthy and well and successful. And you know, ultimately, from my perspective, it was a very worldly doctrine. And what I mean by very worldly doctrine is the whole point of Jesus coming was to fix my life in the here and now and make it go as smoothly as possible. And that is, it was about this world. That's why I call it this world. This world. That's why I call it worldly. But we were in a conversation talking about different passages and scriptures and what they meant, and to try to come to, I mean, I obviously didn't agree with his doctrine, and I was trying to argue my case from scripture, and he was trying to argue his case from scripture. And finally we got to a point in the conversation where he said something that I thought was just very, very revealing. He said, then you're saying that the only thing that God is promising us is eternal life in the kingdom of God? If that's true, if what you're saying is true, then Christianity isn't any good.
And so, you mean if it doesn't give me anything in the here and now,
then
Christianity is worthless.
Exactly. And I just thought, you know, the conversation didn't go in a direction that I was able to show this man this, but I've often reflected on that conversation afterwards in that he was really making explicit with his language a principle that's operative in so much unbelief and so much doctrine, so much of what forms our doctrine. And that was, I know what I want, I want what I want, and what I want is for life to be better in the here and now, and God sure better give that to me, or he's not worth believing in. In effect, that's what he was saying. I mean, I don't care what God wants to give me, here's what I want, and I'm going to believe that God would give me what I want. We oftentimes underestimate how forceful that is in our lives and in our beliefs. We form our doctrines based on wishful thinking.
Well, and what
I hope
really
Christianity
want.
Is what I want.
Exactly. That's what I really want.
Yeah.
And our lives look so, I mean, they're just so in front of us. You know, these 75 or 80 years or whatever we're going to live is just what we know now. And so we do want it to be a lot better. We do want to hope that Christianity is going to just make everything all better. That's certainly what I was taught from the very beginning. You come to Jesus and your life is going to be happier. Well, my life is more fulfilling. There's a lot more depth. There's a lot more meaning. And out of that, perhaps there's much more joy. But the happiness is not a giddy thing. It isn't something where I have everything I want in any way.
And it's not instead of suffering, grief, hardship, toil.
It's in and through hardship, grief, suffering. Is out of that, very often out of that, is how I've grown up and how I've gotten some maturity.
Yeah.
I think the Christianity is kind of like marriage. You know, you get something really good. I got a husband. But it's only through a long process of working in the difficulty of relationship that we've got a depth of relationship. And that's how our Christianity is. We have to work with what we have in front of us. And out of that, something good comes.
I'll never forget years and years and years ago listening to a talk by Moshe Rosen, the leader of Jews for Jesus. At least he was at the time. I don't know if he still is. And he started the talk by saying, you know, people tell me that Jesus, come to Jesus, he'll make you happy. He says, well, I came to Jesus and sometimes he makes me very unhappy. He doesn't make me happy. Sometimes he makes me very unhappy. But it's always real. I think the term he used was real.
Yes.
And I've never forgotten that. It was such a succinct statement about what our faith is really all about. This is not about coming to Jesus to make us happy. This is about getting in touch with the reality that is real, the truth that is true, the God who's really there, and having my whole life lived in the light of that truth and reality and in a relationship with that real God. That's what this is about.
It is. But I'm going to put this little... I mean, I love that. I love the word real, because that's what it is. That's like the best word that I know. But... Jack, it's true that lots of people, lots of denominations do think that the Christianity is going to make the here and now much better. Well, you and I are agreeing on that on some level. It comes out of the work of life, like a marriage. Certainly it does make life better, but the here and now in many ways, as in worldly ways, like we're necessarily going to get healed from our sicknesses, or that we're necessarily going to be rich, or that we're necessarily going to have power, or necessarily going to get to live in the place we want to, or the house we want, or the spouse that we want.
Or have complete emotional wholeness and healing and so on.
Yes. Yeah. That you and I are thinking may not necessarily ever happen.
Right.
But a person could still be saved and believe that that's true.
Sure. Yeah.
And maybe in their life come to an understanding that's with the same as ours. And on the other hand, we might find out that we have some really wrong perspectives. It doesn't mean that we're not saved. What makes us saved is this gift from God. This gift of an honest and good heart that's pursuing Him, that's wanting Him, that's willing to see Him, that's willing to unclench our fists and open ourselves to what He has to say in our lives. That includes being willing to be wrong.
Yeah.
Over the years, the teachers of McKinsey Study Center have offered many classes, from studies in the book of Romans and Revelation, to a biblical view of history and culture, to sexuality and relationships. McKinsey has also presented conferences ranging on topics such as education, evolution, and the arts. Most of the lectures and discussions are available on tape and can be purchased for a modest fee. McKinsey also has a tape catalog to help you make your choosing easier. To order tapes or get a copy of the catalog, call McKinsey at 541-485-4801. Now, here again are Jack and Christine.
The gospel writer said that if we believe in the name of Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. In order to understand that statement, we really have to understand what belief is about. And to understand belief, we went to a parable that Jesus gave in the book of Luke. He was talking about different kinds of belief. Most of the belief initially looked like real belief, real saving belief. But there was only one kind of belief out of the four kinds, I think, that Jesus brought up, that was true belief. And the true belief, Jesus said, came out of an honest and good heart. And out of that heart, we can see the symptoms of the belief in this person throughout their life. They don't end up falling away. They end up becoming mature believers.
And as we've been saying over the course of several sessions, that belief that becomes stronger and more firm and more irreversible is not the only symptom of that honest and good heart. It's an important symptom, a dramatic symptom, but it's not the only symptom. That out of that same honest and good heart will come mercy toward other people, will come a love of God, will come a desire to know God better, will come a commitment to the truth wherever it leads, will come a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, will come a single-mindedness of devotion to the things of God and the values of God and the perspectives of God, and the list could probably go on and on. Many, many, many different ramifications, many different facets of what this honest and good heart does in a person's life, how it marks their life.
But the essential thing to understand is, if I have this true belief, my life will indeed show symptoms of that real belief. If I don't have that real belief, my life is going to show symptoms that the belief wasn't real at all. And ultimately, that will mean that I will clench my fist against God and say, "No, I don't want you." It could be in a way that's very obvious to all of us. I could go out and be a murderer and not care. I could have a clenched fist, however, and sit in church every Sunday of my life thinking that what I can do is just kind of go to church, but go my own way, lead my own life, define the gospel in the way I want to, according to the life that I want. That's a clenched fist. Rather than looking openly at what God says is true and wanting to pursue that.
Yeah, and that's a crucial point for us to understand, is how very possible it is for unbelief to masquerade as belief, to sit in church singing songs of adoration to God and praise of God and declaration of obedience to God at the same time that in my heart I'm looking at reality in a way that's contrary to God's way of looking at reality, and I'm making choices that are completely antithetical to everything that God stands for. And we have to understand how possible that is. Unbelief doesn't always go out and publicly announce the fact that I am rejecting Jesus and I'm not going to believe in him. It more often than not says, "I love Jesus," but then doesn't. It loves Jesus with one's mouth, but not with one's life and one's actions and one's body and one's heart.
And we're not saying by that once I have belief that my heart is instantly changed, but over time I see my life headed toward wanting God, wanting truth, wanting reality. And I'm not just saying that, you see it happening in my life.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. If you would like a free copy of this program, or would like to know more about Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College, you may call us at area code 541-485-4801. You can write to us at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And we're also on the Internet. Look for us under Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College. If you didn't have time to write all that down, I'll repeat it again in just a moment. The Mackenzie staff has worked for years studying the Bible, understanding the world we live in, and pursuing what it means to be a Christian. They desire that their ministry may be valuable to others, but they also know that their efforts are in deep need of God's mercy. You can join the Mackenzie staff through classes, seminars, tapes, and papers. The Mackenzie Study Center is a nonprofit ministry entirely funded by the generous contributions of people who believe in its goals and have benefited from its ministry. If you would like to make a gift to Mackenzie, it will be entirely tax deductible. Just mail your check to Mackenzie Study Center, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. If you would like to call and request a free taped copy of today's program, the telephone number is 541-485-4801. Now on behalf of Dr. Jack Crabtree, Christine Barber, and the other staff of McKinsey Study Center. Thank you for listening.